Once again, I'd like to give you all a welcome to our meeting here, our special family and friends meeting. It's good to see strangers in, and we pray that the Lord will bless you. It also gives me the privilege of welcoming our brother Sammy Heenan. He's not from Dromara, that's where he was brought up. He lives now in Rough Island. So it is Rough Island that he's from at the moment. And it gives me a great pleasure in bringing him to you now to tell you how the Lord has saved them, and a little bit of his life story.
If you have your Bibles with you tonight, could you turn to 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 6 and ending at verse 10. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Firstly, can I thank the members of this church for the very kind and the very warm invitation of coming along here tonight to share my own personal testimony of God's provision, his protection and his guidance in my life, and to relay my story of how I overcome tragedy and trauma as a young child. As our good brother said, I currently live in Rough Island. I've worked in Rough Island High School as a technician for the past 27 years. This past 12 years within the school, I've also fulfilled the role of building supervisor, and I'm also a part-time member of the Northern Ireland Fire and Rescue Service. I'm from a Church of Ireland background, and we attend Rough Island Elam Church on the Sabbath evening. I'm happily married to Julie, and we have two daughters. Ellie is 16 and Katie is 12, all of which have professed their faith in the Saviour, which is a great blessing to us as parents, as our children go out and face the temptations that this world will throw at them. I was brought up in the rural townland of Leganani, situated at the foot of Slieve Croob in the Dromara Hills. Have you ever heard of the Leganani Dolmen? Well, that's the same place. And it's probably fair to say it's probably one of the most rural and isolated parts of Northern Ireland. I lived in a one-bedroom cottage along with my mother and father, as I thought. And it's fair to say that life for me, my abiding memory, was one of loneliness and isolation due to the rugged landscape which we lived. There wasn't many opportunities in them days for the kids up around that part of the world, and my folks, I suppose, money wasn't plentiful. I attended a primary school where there was 14 pupils in the entire school, so you can appreciate we couldn't even get a football team out. But I was happy and I was content, and life appeared normal enough to me. Life flowed on until I was 9 years old, and I can remember one morning waking up, and I can remember looking in the bedroom mirror and looking up into the living room. This is a one wee one bedroom house, and seeing my mother, as I thought, being violently sick. I jumped out of bed and I went up. I was off school that day as a result of the heavy snowfall and a bad cold, and I asked her, was she okay? And she assured me she was fine. That day, she proceeded to do the housework and fulfill all the tasks, but I was concerned and worried because I'd never seen this woman sick before. Several times that day, she asked me the question, would I miss her if anything ever happened to her? I gave the usual answers a child would, and I paid no more attention to the question. And about 4 o'clock that evening, at the edge of dark, we both sat down to watch TV. The dinner was on, waiting for my father to come home. As she sat down and I was watching TV, I heard a wee groan and her head slumped forward, and she died on the chair sitting beside me. I immediately started to cry and sob. I didn't know what to do. We had no phone. I ran out of the house, but we lived on a hill. There was heavy snowfall and I tried to run down the hill, but I was going nowhere because the tracks were compacted and it was so slippery. I can remember falling. I can remember getting back up and trying to run down the centre part of the road, but my wee legs were just getting bogged down in the snow. I remember standing on that hillside, on that road, too afraid to go back inside the house, just crying and sobbing, not knowing what to do, hoping that someone would come to my aid very soon. About 10 minutes later, what seemed like an eternity, I could see a Land Rover appearing over the brow of the hill. It was a neighbour man and his son. And they found me in a very distressed and sad state. They took me into the house and they stayed with me and they waited with me until my father came home. My father came home once they came through the door. My mother, as I thought, was sitting dead in the chair and the two neighbour men left. My father got down one knee and he says, "Sammy," he says, "I have something to tell you." He says, "This woman sitting here is not your mother. She's your grandmother." I was actually absolutely shocked and dumbfounded at the news that I was hearing. I always knew the sums didn't add up because this woman was 75. My father was 49 and I was 9 years old. But you had to get into the mindset of a naive country child because that's what I was told. And that's what I was led to believe, and that's what I did believe. And the only reason that I had to think otherwise was some of the kids at primary school, not in a nasty way, would have said to me, "Why do you call her mummy when she's actually your grandmother?" My father proceeded to tell me that my mother was still living. Her and him were still a couple, but they didn't live together. My mother lived 8 miles away from our home approximately. She hadn't seen me from I was. She'd seen me, but she had no contact with me from I was 2 years old, and I didn't even know that she existed. It was a lot to take in that short space of time. I can remember sitting in the wake house that night, people coming in and trying to digest the news that I had heard. And my father said that my mummy was coming up tonight, and you, as a child, you build up this picture of a reunion or what you thought the whole thing, how it was going to transpire. I remember sitting around looking around the room that night and seeing strange women's faces and trying to think to myself, is that my mum? That's how surreal the situation was. I thought it was our little secret. I can remember two women sitting beside me starting to talk, and I heard one saying to the other, "Yes, Billy's wife Eva, with my mum's name, is coming up tonight." The penny dropped on me. You know, everyone else knew this secret, but I was only learning and I was only realising that I had been kept in the dark. My grandmother was buried on the Sunday. My mother was now coming home to live with us. And the first that I remember my mother was her getting into the car to come home to live with us that night. The snow was coming on quite intense, and we had to get back to the mountain before the snow got so bad we couldn't get back in. And I remember sitting around the Doric stove that night, and the lights had went out, and this woman was now my mother. From Friday to a Sunday, that is how much my life had been transformed. I suppose I can't go into that story without giving some degree of explanation. From what I'm led to believe, from when my mother and my father got together at the very outset, it was met with problems from the grandmothers on both sides who didn't approve of the relationship. My father tried to bring my mother home to a one-bedroom cottage, and it just wasn't going to work. After several disputes and rows, my mother left and took me with her. My father then went down one evening and found me in a distressed and neglected state, lifted me and brought me home. And my grandmother reared me as her own. And throughout that time, I can remember my father going out every Saturday night. He was going out to take my mother out. But I didn't know. I just thought he was going out for the evening. My mother came home to live with us, and we got on well, we got on excellent. She had so many plans and so many hopes and aspirations for the summer of what we're going to do together and how we're going to make up for lost time. However, I was consumed by fear now and anxiety, thinking things that children should not have been thinking. I was thinking if something bad was going to happen to us. These were real fears. If I took sick, I thought, am I going to die? If any of my parents felt unwell, I felt, is there something bad going to happen here? I told nobody. I just dealt with it in my own wee way. But I can remember one night, about 3 months into the relationship of my mother living with us at home, I can remember sitting in the living room this powerful feeling of dread and fear and anxiety that something bad was going to happen. And I can remember going in to my father and I said, "Dad, I think something bad's going to happen." He reassured me that everything was going to be okay. I can remember about 4 months later, it was Easter Monday, Apprentice Boys prayed in Rough Island in 1982. My mother had complained of feeling unwell. By the Wednesday, her situation had deteriorated. As you can understand now, I was deeply anxious and deeply fearful. We went to bed on the Thursday night. My mother was feeling worse. There was two beds in the one room. My father had fallen asleep. My mother had lifted a wee torch and a wee basin because she thought she was going to be sick. I was watching intently in the silence of the darkened room. I could see the wee torch falling out of her hand, was reflecting up into her face. And I could see it reflecting, and she was looked unconscious, she was stirring. I shouted, "My daddy, quick, please get up, there's something wrong with my mum." My dad got up and he says, "Sammy, you're going to have to stay with your mother whilst I go for help." I started to cry because I couldn't stay there on my own. I couldn't stay there, I was too scared. But still had no phone. He said, "Sammy, well, you're going to have to go for help because the situation is dire here at the moment. Your mum's not well." I can remember getting my grifter bicycle out of the barn. A real dark night, no lights in the bicycle. And I had to make that journey, that half-mile journey to the nearest neighbour's house to raise the alarm. And I can remember cycling down that road that night. And I knew I had to get there quickly. I got there as quick as I could and the alarm was raised. The ambulance came and took my mother to hospital. I can remember sitting in a relative's car outside the hospital that night and watching this wee nurse coming out through the doors of the hospital, coming over to the car and opening the door and saying, "I'm sorry to inform you," she says, "that Mrs. Heenan has just died." My mother had died of a brain hemorrhage. She was only 43 years old. I started to sob and cry. I can remember my words to the relative in the car, "I'd lost another mummy," because that's how I thought of that situation at that time. I couldn't believe this woman I'd only known for 4 months of my life was now gone. My mother was buried on the Sunday, a beautiful sunny day, and I was absolutely distraught. As you can appreciate now, my father was all that I had in life. He stepped up to the role that was required of him. He cooked, he cleaned. He adapted to the roles that the women of the house would previously had done. I was really consumed now by fear and anxiety because my dad was all that I had. I can remember sitting in, as you can understand, up around that part of the world when the snow came. It came terribly. I can remember sitting in the living room at night when the snow was there, looking out, 2 foot of snow. The lights all out around the country, and I thought, if my dad took a heart attack or if my dad took unwell, what would I do? I remember nights waking up. I had to share the same bed due to my insecurities, and waking up just to check, was he still breathing? Once I got that contentment and reassurance, I went back over asleep. There were so many happy times as well, and I have to say, the proudest moment for me as a wee boy, all I ever wanted to do was join Leganani Accordion Band. And I can remember the 11th of July 1982. It was a big push on the 11th night to see where I was going to get a drum or not. Couldn't carry a big drum, the large side drum, and they concocted one, they cut one up and they put new heads on it, and the excitement for me was building. That night I couldn't sleep because I was going to be standing with my dad on parade on the 12th morning. And that was one of the proudest and happiest moments for me. Around this time, I was becoming increasingly aware of the troubles. My father never shied away from what he was. He was a unionist like so many people. He was a member of all the loyal orders. I can remember the time of the hunger strike campaign. I can remember the tension in the community at that time. I can equally remember the maize breakout, where it was felt, many people felt, some of these prisoners were going to make their way to the mountains. And sure enough, they did. Four of them were apprehended. One only half a mile from our home, or two from half a mile from our home, in the rest in the nearby village.
of Leitrim.
My father was well respected by everyone in the community. But however, I can remember at times we had orange lilies all around the outside of the house, coming home on the 12th of July 1984 to find all these flowers all pulled out and pushed through the letterbox of our front door. A childish act, but just epitomises the bigotry that was held by many in the community at that time. My fears and anxieties were starting to subside. I was starting to content myself again. 3 years later, I had started Castlewell High School, a first-year pupil. I went through the high school and things were becoming normal. On the 3rd of May 1985, it was a beautiful sunny morning at about 7 o'clock. I can remember my father coming down into the room and saying, "Sammy, I'm going out to feed the hens." I drifted back asleep and I was awakened by a painful, piercing yell and a gunshot. I can remember looking across thinking my father was out shooting crows. It was the only explanation I had. I looked out and I could see the three guns in the corner of the room. You didn't need a gun cabinet in them days. So I discounted that theory. I got out of bed and I crawled across the bed to the bedroom window and I rubbed the morning dew of the inside of the window. I could hear my father's car start up and I looked out intently and I could see the car reversing across the front of the drive and a strange man in my father's car looking over his right shoulder as at speed he was trying to reverse round the side of the building. I watched that car drive off at speed down our road and across another road. At this stage I could feel a real sickness, a real fear and ease coming over me because I knew something was badly wrong. I made my way out of the home, up the street, and I was hoping my father would come round the corner with an explanation. Instead of that, I witnessed a pool of blood lying in the yard and a wee jug lying smashed. I followed the trail of blood round the side of the barn, and there I found my father lying murdered. I stood and I sobbed and I cried. I didn't know what to do. I experienced every emotion that was possible to experience that morning. I was 12 years old, and there was my father lying dead in the street. I frantically tried to get the bicycle out of the barn, but I couldn't find the keys of the barn. With crying and sobbing, all I could do was run. We had the phone installed a week, but I had forgot we had the phone installed a week. I just ran to the nearest neighbour's house. I remember my asthma starting to play in because I had to run up another hill, but I knew I had to get to the neighbour's house quickly. Got to the neighbour's house and the alarm was raised. We ran back up to the home again. But by this stage, my father was already dead. I took the Southdown command of the Provisional IRA 1 week to claim my father's murder, stating that he was an RUC reservist. My father was never a member of the RUC reserve, but he was a member of the Ulster Special Constabulary. There were many theories. Some said mistaken identity, but the probe was very seldom. Make mistakes of that nature in the middle of the country. I later found out the gunman was dropped off at our home. His accomplice made his way to Drumcaira Forest Park and waited there. The gunman hid in an outside toilet, waited for my father coming up the street, and he had a habit of looking out over the countryside because we had a fantastic panoramic views of the Moor Mountains. The gunman walked up behind him, forced him to his knees, and shot him twice in the back of the head at point-blank range before dragging his body to concealment at the side of the barn. There were many unique aspects to my father's murder, and when I met with the HET, Historical Inquiries team, they reinforced that to me. Firstly, how was the gunman so confident of obtaining my father's car keys that morning to make his getaway, because terrorists never leave their getaway to chance. The bullets that were used were homemade, modified from an old shotgun cartridge, and were not compatible with the gun. The gun that was used had never been used before and had never been used since, and was a really, really old weapon, and with the bullets homemade only increased the risk of malfunction. If that gun had malfunctioned, That gunman was stranded, but he was obviously confident of making his escape. There was no intelligence come in before the murder or could have prevented the murder, but later on intelligence was brought forth that two members of the Southdown Provisional IRA prominent activists were seen at a house of our neighbour in our locality the day before, and later on that day were stopped at checkpoints on the way to Drumara. An HET report came out that gave a generic assessment but didn't specify names. But one said that one of the chief suspects was apprehended 1 year later, transporting a bomb into Newry dressed as a woman. I asked the HET detective would he give me his name, and he wouldn't. But he did say, look, if you don't, I'm going to go to the Morning Observer, microfilm, and I'm going to check through. And he did. He gave me the name of the terrorist who was a suspect in the murder of my dad. As you can appreciate now, I was on my own. My father was an only child. My mother, my grandmother was still living on my mother's side. My uncle was still living on my mother's side. But after a dispute, after my mother died, they stopped speaking to my father again. And for 3 years, had no contact with me. And that weekend, they never made one phone call to check was their only grandchild and their only nephew okay. I had then to go and live with cousins, full cousins of my father's. I opted to go and live in Castle Whelan because that's the school which I had started, and I had made many good friends there. I had to leave my home, although I still have my home, a small holding and 12 acres of ground up in that part of the world to this day. I had to make a decision as a young child of what path that I was going to go down. Was I going to go down a path of revenge or retribution? Or was I going to go down a path that was going to make my parents proud? Because I didn't want to do anything that was going to give justification for the murder of my dad. I was always brought up faithfully to go to church, attend church, and I have to say I could have took it or I could have left it. As was the tradition in the Church of Ireland that time, still is today, you're brought forth for the act of confirmation. And at 13, I went through the processes. And I knelt down at 13 years old before an ecumenical bishop. And I said what I had to say. And in my head, I was a Christian. But in my heart, I wasn't. And that's why we have to be so careful of the vain traditions of church without any scriptural warrant. Because tradition can take a soul to hell. I progressed on through life and there was happy memories. I met Princess Diana receiving a Child of Courage Award. And the wee boy that was brought up in the country, never out of the country, found himself on a trip to America for 6 weeks. Life was lonely. I was still dealing with the emotional aftermath of what I encountered. And I had many decisions still to make in life because I didn't want to do anything, but I was hurting. And I was hurting very, very badly. I can remember drifting into the ways of the world as you do. And at 15 years old, I found myself in the Belmont nightclub in Bonbridge. And one night, sitting in the Belmont nightclub in Bonbridge, I can remember that night not being able to get the things of God out of my mind that night. I couldn't make sense of it. I didn't want to think about the things of God. I wanted to enjoy my night. I wanted to enjoy the dancing and a wee bit of drinking and going with the ways of the world. I went out that night and I put them thoughts out of my mind, and I never thought another thing about it again. At 16 years old, all I wanted to do was join the Orange Institution and follow in the footsteps of my father. And I have to say tonight, and I know there's places I go is maybe not that well received, one of the proudest things that I am tonight is an Orange man and member of the Loyal Orders. It's an organisation demeaned and denigrated from many quarters. But you know, up and down the length and breadth of our land all summer, that organisation gives churches, evangelical churches, an opportunity of outreach and evangelism. And regrettably, many of these churches now are turning Orange men away, turning men away from church. There are many men in the institution who do not go to church. That's a fact. There are many men in the institution go to church but do not hear the gospel faithfully preached or proclaimed. And there's equal many good men, born again believers in the institution, working to further Christ's kingdom within that organisation. Why I say that tonight, because at that age I can remember attending those Orange services and sitting in those Orange services, hearing various preachers faithfully proclaim the gospel. And I can remember sitting there thinking, you know what, I'm not right. I'm a sinner who needs saving by the grace of God. From that point in my life, a battle commenced between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And I can remember being convicted of my sin. There's nights I remember not sleeping, tossing and turning, couldn't get the things of God out of my mind. I played in the local Forest Park, the pub pool team in Castle Wellen. And I went and I played the pool and I came back and I was attending missions and I was attending different events, thirsting for more of the gospel. I met Julie. And Julie was a Christian. Julie attended Refrain Lanham Church. Things were coming clear. I'd lost that desire to go to the pubs. I lost the desire, didn't know why, to go to the discos. Met Julie, and Julie and I had similar interests. We started to go to the different events, socials and whatnot. In April of 1993, the week up to that, I tossed and I turned, as I say. I was severely challenged by the things of God. The one night in my bed, I couldn't contain it any longer. And I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and I accepted Him as my own and personal Saviour. I was truly blessed. I was born again. I was washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that from that night, it was a decision I never regretted. Julie and I got married. And I have to say, it was the happiest moment in my life to have a family of my own back again. Our first child was born 3 years later. And our second child 4 years after that. My family was completed. I was the happiest. I was the contentest. The mistakes that were made in my life with my parents, I was going to correct that in the lives of my children. We give them as much love, as much truth and transparency, and bringing them up in the ways of the Lord. I continued on through life, attending church faithfully. To one night when I was 36, 37, a lady asked me, would I share my testimony, as I'm in a wee victims group called TEAR, based in Rough Island. She asked me, would I relay my testimony, and you know what? I was severely challenged that night because I didn't know that I could do it. I didn't know how I was going to contextualize my story and put it into perspective for people to understand. I didn't know whether I was emotionally fit to do it. The Lord was good to me. The Lord blessed me. The Lord brought me through some very dark and difficult days. And I had no choice but to stand for Him and tell of His truth and tell of His guidance and protection in my life. And one, the first night I gave my testimony, as you can appreciate, I was nervous and I was anxious. But the Lord brought me through. And from that, it has flowed from different churches, different denominations, the length and breadth of this province, relaying and sharing my testimony. I don't share my story tonight for any form of sympathy or any form of sensationalism. I stand before you tonight as a sinner, saved by the grace of God. I sin in thought and word and deed every day. And I have to say tonight that one question that I am asked frequently, can I forgive? I know there's an expectation in some places I should get up and I should be able to say that I forgive. And I am a forgiving person by nature. I don't hold grudges and I try to act and walk the Christian walk. But I struggle with the act of forgiveness for those who wrong me. Because we can, if we're hurt by people, we can forgive, we can progress, and together we can move on, irrespective of the dispute. But when I turn the TV screens on and I see those people who wrong me, I see those people who are twisting and distorting the narrative of their past and implying equal culpability between the victims and the perpetrators. I hope you can appreciate how I feel, how my stomach feels in knots. Even over this past few weeks when I watched the eulogising of individuals who brought misery, death and destruction without any remorse or any contrition from them, it hurts. and I struggle. And I do take my stand. And the reason I take my stand, because I believe we have to stand up for truth and we have to stand up for righteousness. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we have to, and it's not about bigotry, it's not about politics, it's about standing up for truth, for the truth of our loved ones, and the sacrifice that they made for the peace and the freedom that we have today. I believe as Christians we have that obligation. Equally so, it in no way prevents outreach to members of the Roman Catholic community, because in my fire station a man spoke to me about questions he had about the ways of the Lord. He knows my background, he knows my culture, my identity. But it was no barrier, and he spoke to me and I spoke to him. And folks, we have to ask the question in this land of ours. Why did neighbour stand up and rise against neighbour? Why was there so much evil? Why was there so much wickedness and depravity where people were once neighbours? We ask the question, we look around our world and we ask the question, why do these things happen? Sitting here tonight in Lurgan, our minds can't comprehend the depravity. We think of the wars in the different Syria and the different parts of the world. We think of the death rate from the First World War was the war to end all wars. We think of many people have lost their lives. We think of the Christian people in the various countries of the world under extreme persecution. We look at the moral decay within society. We look at our own land. We look at this little province of Northern Ireland, where the light of the gospel shines in the darkest corners of Europe. And we look at 25 years ago, 100 people walked around after a gay pride banner in Belfast, classified as the extremes and the margins of society. 25 years later, they are now in the mainstream, 50,000 people turning out at these parades. What has happened? Why do these things happen? Why has wrong become right and right become wrong? And I have to say tonight, folks, the Christian community on this issue is under extreme persecution. I know our politicians are stormed or demeaned, but I give them credit. Because when we think of the stand that they men and women have taken in preventing gay marriage, they have took a strong stand. And I wish the leaders of the established denominations in this country would take that same stand. Why is it left, in fairness, to the Reverend McElveens of this world, the Reverend Browns? Why is it left to Mr. Linus? Why is it left to Callum Webster? Why do we not see the leaderships of the Presbyterian Church, the Church of Ireland, the Methodists? They have so much to say on so many subjects. Why do they not come out and stand behind ushers? Same-sex marriage. Yes, I know they have their traditional view on it. But we need to see a passion. We need to see a conviction. We need to see them on the TV. We need to see them inspiring confidence in what this book says in relation to these subjects. And we ask the question tonight, why do these things happen? Why are these things happening today? Because we are in the last of the last days when perilous times shall come. We look around us, and the word that we are looking for to explain the depravity of our world, one word and three little letters, and I know you know what that word is, and that word is sin. And the Bible has a lot to say about sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Bible is clear, it is concise on these matters. Way back hundreds of years ago, at the fall in the Garden of Eden, sin came into the world. And sin has been manifesting itself when we are born. And we ask ourselves tonight, how can we remedy that? The world tonight, as we can know, the great word is peace. Peace, peace when there is no peace. The world aspires to peace. The individual collectively aspire to peace. That peace can only come, but the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with the Saviour tonight? You're not here by chance. You're here by the Holy Spirit of God bringing you along, challenging you and convicting you. And if you're here tonight and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour of your life, I ask you to do so. Don't do as I done as a 15-year-old boy in the Belmont Hotel with God speaking to me. I walked out them doors, and if I had been killed 3 years later, my soul would have been in hell tonight. We're still in the day of grace. We're still in the day of opportunity. For the whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. On the cross at Calvary, in that old bloodstained cross at Calvary, he conquered hell, he conquered death, and he conquered sin for you and I. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. When we depart this scene of time, our eternal destiny is either heaven or it's hell. There ain't no halfway house. There is no in between. There is no purgatory. It is only by the way of the cross. The way of the cross leads home. We don't need Allah. We don't need Buddha. We don't need the Pope. The Lord Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. We look at the Catholicism and they put their emphasis on transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the Mass, a blasphemous ritual. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. The Bible says, behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If we walk out them doors tonight and we do not commit our life to the Lord Jesus Christ, are we sure we will see home? Such is the fragility of life. My father was 51 years old, a healthy man. He went out that morning on the 3rd of May at 7 o'clock. The sun was shining. He couldn't have got a more panoramic and tranquil setting. He walked to the top of their street. My father did not think for 1 minute there was an IRA gunman hiding in our outside toilet. He did not think that morning his life was going to be extinguished. My mother was 43 years old, 1 year younger than I am now. When she went to bed that night, she did not think that her feet were never going to touch the floor of our home again. We do not take a chance with our physical health. If we feel there's something wrong, we go to the doctor. We want a cure, we want a remedy. So why do we pay such disregard to our spiritual health? Because we can go to the Saviour, we can trust, we can obey, we can follow His word. His word is clear. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The Bible is clear on that as well. I have a serious obligation, like anybody who stands in a pulpit, to relay the message of this book. There's many people have different interpretations, but what's fundamental about this book, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But have eternal life. Folks, there's people in pulpits tonight up and down the length of this land, and they're failing in their duty to preach the word and to declare God's saving grace. In this day of liberalism, God's word is being diluted. And that is why I have no problem saying it. False ecumenism is a cancer. It's a corruption, because it leads one way, and that is to dilute the gospel of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Folks, we cannot compromise. We have to be faithful. We have to be true. We think of men way back. We think of the Oxford martyrs in 1555. Latimer, Cranmer, and Ridley. Godly bishops, Anglican bishops who were burned at the stake for their faith. And we proceed on 500 years to Luther. We are told that, and you're going to see the great con coming within the next few years, that the Reformation is over. Vatican II has secured that. Vatican II only tinkered around the edges. The aim of Vatican II was to bring the lost sheep back into the fold. That is the great con. And unfortunately and regrettably, the leaders of our denominations are falling under that trap. And it's shameful, but it's sad. I say tonight, and I repeat myself once again, my story is the epitome of God's grace in my life. There's many out there too who can bear testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, where we came before the foot of the old rugged cross. He cried, "It is finished." He gave up the ghost. He paid our price. He paid our penalty. He took our sin on the cross of Calvary. And if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ tonight, I pray that you will, because if you have and you're experiencing troubles, he will stand closer than a brother. He stood with me. He'll stand with you. He'll not depart. He'll be with you every step of the way. I'm going to finish off with a few words. I've just lifted them out of a wee hymn. It's very poignant. It's very true. Life at best is very brief, like the falling off a leaf, like the binding of a sheath behind time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed behind time. Sinner, heed the warning voice, make the Lord your final choice, then all heaven will rejoice, be in time. Come from darkness into light, come let Jesus make you right, come receive his life tonight, be in time. And I trust everyone here tonight will be in time.